Have your Bibles, please open them with me up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, and Dave already read for us the ending of chapter 6. We're going to read some of chapter 7 that we're going to be looking at tonight, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time, where we once again become recipients of your word opened up to us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity where we get to bask in the sunlight, so to speak, of your word. Lord, let us not take tonight for granted. This is the last sermon that we're going to hear before the week begins, and we don't know what it is that we're going to face this week, but you do. So we pray that you would prepare us for this week, prepare our hearts for whatever situations that we're going to face. Let us pay close attention tonight, Lord, because we don't know what those things may be, but we want to be prepared so that we can know how to face them, so that we can bring you glory in every one of those situations. God, I also pray for myself. You know my sins, Lord. You know my frailties and sinfulness, so I pray that you would bless this message even as I preach this. Let it be in accordance with your word and accurately reflect your will, as these things are impressed upon every one of us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read verses 2 down to verse 12. That's going to be the text that we're looking at tonight. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel began to seek Yahweh. Samuel told them, "If you're returning to Yahweh with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Dedicate yourselves to Yahweh and worship only Him. Then He will rescue you from the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshipped Yahweh. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in Yahweh's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to Yahweh, our God, for us, so that He will save us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. He cried out to Yahweh on behalf of Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines drew near to fight against Israel. Yahweh thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they fled before Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Bethkar. Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Eben-Ezer, explaining, "Yahweh has helped us to this point." What a great text. Well, let's get in and see what God has to say to us tonight. And many of you know that this week, my family, Regina and the girls and myself, we were up at Elam Lodge. I was doing some speaking up there, and we had a beautiful apartment that they put us in, and it was overlooking this, Pigeon Lake. Some of you know Pigeon Lake. And our neighbors underneath us had a little girl, and the mother took the little girl out to the end of the dock to go fishing. And I was watching this mother help her little daughter. The mother had the fishing rod in her hand, and the mother put the lure on the end of the fishing rod. And the little daughter, little girl, was waiting there, and she was waiting, expectantly until the line got in the water. Once the lure was on the end of the line, Mom didn't hand the fishing rod back to the little girl at that point. Instead, Mom herself drew the line back and she cast it out into the water, into good water, where she could catch fish. And then she handed that fishing rod over to the little girl to wait and to reel the rod in, waiting to see, maybe, Just maybe there might end up being a fish on that line. But how easy, as I was thinking about it, how easy would it have been for that little girl to, once the flashy little lure was on the end of that line, to say, "Mommy, Mommy, let me cast the line into the water." And you know what happens when a little inexperienced child goes to cast the line into the water. They whip the rod out, but they don't know when to release it exactly, and the rod bounces on the end, and the kid doesn't see, I know, because it's happened to me a lot of times. you don't see it land up out in the water. And finally, you look up at the end of the rod, and that line's in a knotted mess. And so you try again. You unknot that knot, and you try again. And if the child is too stubborn to hand the rod over to mom and dad, they will just end up frustrated and defeated, never experiencing the joy of catching a fish. But if they do hand the rod over to somebody who knows how to cast it, they may just end up seeing some results when that line finally gets in the water where it's supposed to be. Now, when we look at the Israelites in our text, we see that. We see just that. We see a bunch of little children who have taken multiple stabs over a long period of time at succeeding on their own. Too stubborn to hand the rod over to God for a very long time. But their stubbornness left them more hopeless than not just having a fish on the dinner table to eat at night. They were left without a purpose for even existing, without a hope for survival. They were a people who, we see in our text here, the Philistines are advancing on them. They were a people who were on the verge of annihilation. For too long they had lived with a knot in their line at the end of the rod. They had put all their hopes in the shiny lures that they had put on the rod, these false gods. But those false gods, unfortunately for them, would never touch the waters of reality. Finally, in our text, we see what happens when Israel hands the fishing rod over to the father for him to cast the line and to secure salvation for lost and hungering hearts. You know, guys, brothers and sisters, how often do we find ourselves in the same vain situation? As we read these Old Testament narratives, this story from Israel's history, we need to examine ourselves and see how God's word speaks to us today. Because the sad irony is, just like a kid who throws the rod and looks for the lure to land in the water, we often don't realize our helplessness. We don't realize the mess that we're in. Our sin blinds us to that helplessness that we have, leaving us in continual helplessness. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see our helpless situations, our knotted fishing line, so that we seek God's ability, we seek God's strength, and we find our hope and our trust in Him. We need to understand our helplessness. We need to turn from our sinfulness, and we need to trust in God's hopefulness, and He will show us His strength. That's my main point tonight. We need to understand our helplessness, we need to turn from our sinfulness, and we need to trust in God's hopefulness, and He will show us our strength. Well, let's look at this text and start to pull it apart. When we look at verse 2 of our text, we see it tells us that 20 years had gone by since the Ark of God, as Dave read for us earlier, had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Let's familiarize ourselves for just a minute at where we are at in Israel's history. Israel had for a very long time at this point, they had been a nation who was straying far away from God. At this point, where we're reading, we are still technically, though it's not in the book of Judges, we are still technically in the period of the Judges. And this was a really bad time for Israel, if you know anything about the book of Judges. There was no following God. There was very little consideration for the fact that the Israelites were, as a nation, they were God's people. They knew that part, but they didn't realize that they were chosen as God's people for His glory and to follow His commands. Now, 20 years prior to verse 2 in our text, Israel had, for all intents and purposes, been destroyed as a nation, once and for all. Because they did whatever they wanted, still thinking that they had God on their side, they went into battle against the Philistines, foolishly, And they were defeated in a really bad way. They lost really badly. But they thought, well, this is a fluke. How could we lose? Oh, God, what happened there? But God's still on our side, so let's try again. After all, they were God's people, right? So, to guarantee their victory, they think, well, we have a good luck charm in the camp. We have the Ark of God's Covenant. Let's take this thing before us into battle. This is where God's very presence resided, in the middle of the Ark, on top. So they thought, let's take this into battle against the Philistines, and surely we'll win. They took it like a good luck charm. On top of this attitude, the high priest in the land, the main man, God's main man in the land, he was living a life of sin. He didn't have much of a regard for God at all and leading the people toward a closer relationship with God. So God allowed the unthinkable to happen to Israel. Israel was defeated. In fact, they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered. Secondly, the ark was captured. In essence, God's saying to the people in a very visible, a very tangible way, look you guys, I am removing myself from you. I've left you. And then God killed the line of the priests in Israel. Israel's identity, our identity as Canada doesn't exactly revolve around God, but Israel's identity did. That was what made them what they are. It was removed by God. He left them devastated, completely devastated. They were already living as if they didn't have a God, still thinking, as much as we do in our culture, that, yeah, you know what, I can live how I want, and God still loves me because He respects that. But they were living like that. But God chose to show them that He was not with them, after all, leaving them as a people who were broken, fractured, and without a hope for the future. But then, after a while, like Dave read again, after a while, God returned His ark to them on the back of a couple of cows, leaving them with the hope that, you know what? Maybe after all, He had not abandoned them completely. And He had not abandoned them completely. But they quickly find out that He is not with them on friendly terms. He is with them on His terms. And that's too difficult for them to live with. They don't know how to cope with that. So they send the ark out for some guy to look after in the city of Kiriath-Jearim. Like a child not willing to hand the fishing rod, the authority, over to mom or dad, even though they were starving for it. So here we are, 20 years after that. And verse 2 tells us, suddenly the whole house of Israel began to seek Yahweh. They began to seek their God. All in all, if we count up the years they had been trying to cast this fishing line on their own for about 320 years, over three centuries, they had been living in apostasy, a life apart from God for a long time. But now God begins to move once again in His people. The problem is that they are still a people who are impure. Their hope is still in their false gods. They have these false gods still scattered throughout the land. The people begin to seek Yahweh, and so they go to the one man in Israel that they know is a righteous man, the man Samuel, after whom the book is named. And Samuel tells them in verse 3, he says, if you are returning to Yahweh, if you're really returning to Yahweh with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Dedicate yourselves to Yahweh and worship Him only. Then He will rescue you from the hand of the Philistines. Now these words here that we read, with all your heart, those are crucial because obviously there is no real approaching God without anything else. He demands their whole hearts. So Samuel's probably thinking, yeah, okay, here we go again. I've heard this before. They want to return to God. Well, guys, okay, come here. Get rid of your false gods. Yada, yada, yada. You know the pitch. You know what you have to do. And he's thinking, oh, it'll never happen. But this time something does happen. Something remarkable does happen. Verse 4 tells us that, wonder of wonders, they do get rid of these false gods. And once this is done, things are in place for things to really start rolling. They are starting to hand the fishing rod over. And they hand it over to Samuel. Samuel tells them in verse 5 that he is going to intercede for them. He's going to pray to God for them. So they gather everyone together before God. They fast. They perform religious acts that are holy before God. And then they do what must have made Samuel's eyes bug out when they confess their sins to Yahweh. They confess their sins. And then a national shift happens. Something big happens. As we read this text, it doesn't seem significant. In fact, it might even seem to be the most insignificant verse in this whole text. But it says, "And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah." What's happening here is for the first time in 300 years, since Joshua died, since the death of Joshua, you know, after Joshua died, they turned evil right away. Right away. For the first time in 300 years, a righteous man is leading Israel. Verse 6 tells us, Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. Now, just FYI for your information, when we think of a judge, when it's talking about a judge here, it isn't talking about Judge Wapner from People's Court or a judge like we think of a judge in our land. A judge is somebody who is set there by God to lead the people religiously, to lead them their direction politically, all of those kind of things. And here we have Samuel, a very godly man whom God has been preparing behind the scenes. He begins to lead the people, and the stage is set for God to move in ways that they wouldn't have even known of, because their ancestors were so far back who had seen God move in these kind of ways. So we move on to the next scene in verse 7. The Philistines, whoom! They appear on the scene once again after giving the Israelites quite a thrashing 20 years earlier. And the Israelites, I would say, are pretty nervous at this point when they see this technologically superior, vast army advancing against them who had decimated them just not too long ago. So what do? Do they run back to the foreign gods? No, and they don't. They do the right thing, and they run to Samuel, their mediator between God and them, and they say, "Look, Samuel, the Philistines are here." Verse 8, "Don't stop crying out to Yahweh our God for us, so that He will save us from the hand of the Philistine." And Samuel does this for the Israelites. He offers up a perfect young lamb, a sacrifice that is perfect in God's eyes. He offers that up to God. Now, there's two things we need to keep in mind as we read here. Whenever we're reading our Bibles, we need to keep our minds, like we were saying in Sunday school this morning, we need to think exegetically. We need to think in terms of the whole Bible context as well. Two things we need to keep in mind here. I want you to be thinking of Israel having someone to go between them and God. God's here, Israel's here, somebody is going between God and Israel because they can't approach God on their own. There's a foreshadowing going on here of a greater mediator yet to come, right? Keep that in mind. Also pay attention to the young lamb. Why young? Because it's perfect. It's spotless. It hasn't yet been corrupted or in any fights or anything like that. This spotless sacrifice being offered to God for the people's sin. Keep those two things in mind. The text tells us that as Samuel was performing these religious rites before Yahweh, that the Israelites were approached, or they approached, the Philistines approached the Israelites for battle, and then the two armies come forward together, and then the Philistines are defeated. Poof. But how? How? Israel had only come face to face with their enemies. They never made contact with their enemies. God, our text tells us that God threw the enemy into confusion, and Israel's enemies fled before them like a bunch of scared little chickens. The only thing that was left for the Israelites to do was to chase them and to reap the benefits along the way as the Philistines ran off by finishing them off. What a great victory this is. What a great victory, as we see that in our text, there's no clearer example that the battle really does belong to the Lord. It really does belong to the Lord. Israel becomes an instantaneous victor over the enemy without even pulling their swords out of their sheaths. We see God's strength, you see, when He casts the line. We see God's strength when He casts a line, and His children reap the benefits because He has done all of the work in His incredible power and His wisdom. God's children still reap the benefits of God's mighty arm. If you know tonight that you're a Christian sitting here, then you have reaped. This is a great thing that happened for the Israelites, but you have reaped infinitely more than the Israelites ever reaped here because you've been saved once and for all. You've been saved. Still, though, we struggle with our sin in a fallen world. And so this message for us, this is why we still have the Bible today. It still has ongoing ramifications for us as we walk. We still need God's strength to work in our lives to deliver us from sin, both within us, the sin within us and the sin outside of us. But in order for that to happen, like the Israelites, we need to understand our helplessness. We need to understand our helplessness for God to show us His strength. Time and time again, the Bible points us to the fact that this is the first step. This is the first step for us when it comes to experiencing God's salvation in our lives. You know, it took the Israelites over 300 years before they realized that they were helpless. But you know, very often we can be almost as thick as that. You know, as a dad of two young little girls, I don't know how many times already and how many times more to come that I'm going to watch my children clumsily attempt to accomplish something that they just cannot accomplish because it's not within their ability to accomplish. They don't have the strength, they don't have the know-how how to do it. And I watch them sometimes, eagerly awaiting for them to turn to me. That's what I'm there for, right? For them to turn to me and finally ask for my help because they realize their helplessness, they realize their inability. Before God will show us the strength of His salvation, we need to recognize our helplessness. We need to see that we are limited in our abilities. And this applies to us in every area of our life. There's not an area that it doesn't apply in. First of all, we're limited by our sin. We're limited by sin in those areas of our lives which cause a break in our relationship to God. Those areas which keep us from experiencing the joy of being what we are, what we were created to be by God. We are a sin-sick people. We are unable to reach up from the grave to God to rescue us. And it's only when we see ourselves for what we really are that we can know what we need to do. Even after our salvation, though, even after we've been saved, we still struggle with that old, dying, sinful nature. It is hanging on to us as much as it can, trying to hold us down. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, He is putting it to death. But it's not giving up without a fight. And we need to be aware of that. We need to know that. We need to realize our continual helplessness apart from the promise of God's ability to overcome that old man or that old woman within us. You know, there's no better text to illustrate this for us than what we find in the book of Romans chapter 7. You can turn there with me. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Well-known text. I think it's well-known because we can all relate to it. I sure know I can. Romans 7, verses 15 through 20. For I do not understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do. But I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. God's laws are good. He agrees that those laws are good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing, but it is the sin that lives in me. Now I know the debates about this text. I'm up on those. I know that many people consider that this is Paul's experience before he was saved, and he doesn't experience this anymore. Some people say that this is still Paul's experience, even after he's saved. I think it's both. I think it's Paul's experience before he's saved and after he's saved. And the reason I think that, because it's my experience. And I think any Christian, any honest Christian here tonight will be able to tell you the same thing. This is our experience. The only difference between before we're saved and after we're saved comes in verse 24. After we're saved, we can finally see what Paul sees. What a wretched man that I am. It's only after our conversion that we truly see what wretched people we once were and how wretched that we still can be even after we're saved. We need to understand our sinfulness. We need to understand our helplessness. But also, the positive side of all this is that we also need to understand, even as we realize that, we need to understand that there is hope in the valleys. There is hope in the valleys. Even when we understand our helplessness, our wretchedness, we need to understand that this helplessness has been designed to put us in a position to see God's power. This is one of the more amazing things of what I like to call God's unfolding drama of redemption. We watch as the story unfolds in this world and in our lives. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God allow the fall to happen? Why did He allow the fall to happen? You know, this is one of the questions that's most often leveled by atheist philosophers against Christians. They put it like this: if God is all-powerful, if He planned and He controls everything that happens in history, and He's all-loving, why does He allow evil? Why does He allow evil? In Christian language, we would say this: why did God allow the fall to happen? You know, it's the same reason that God explains to us as to why He allowed Israel to experience hardship under the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, with which Jacques preached about last week. You see, without a fall, there would be no need for redemption, no need for salvation. God planned the fall in order that the world might be plunged into sin so that He might display His incredible salvific power in releasing us from that sin. Now, this is hard for us to realize because so often we think, oh, how could He do that to us? How could He do that to us? Look, we are not the center of God's love. We're not the center of the love story. God is at the center. He wants to display His power. We need to realize our place. And if you don't believe me, look at Romans 9:22-24. Nobody can explain this any other way. And what if God, desiring to display His wrath and make His power known, what if He endured with much patience the objects of His wrath, ready for destruction? And what if He did this to make known the riches of His glory on objects of mercy that He prepared beforehand for glory? There's no other way to explain this. That follows hard on the heels of God saying that He has purposely caused the hardening of people's hearts. Now, where am I going with this? Don't be distracted by the happy news, because we can quickly get caught up in all the debate about predestination and all that kind of stuff. That's not where I want to go with this. That's a distraction to our text right now. The happy news is this, is that our helplessness is designed to show God's strength in our lives. That's happy news. Without our helplessness, God would not have anything to rescue us from. And it is His desire to come to the aid of all who call on His name in their utter helplessness. So when you're low, when you're feeling beaten down by the world or beaten down by your sin, take heart. Take heart in this fact. Take heart that you, like Paul, that you have a realization of your helplessness. Take heart in that. Take heart that you are in the position, the same position of Israel in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Be happy that God has opened your eyes to this fact, because it means that He can move you now to a better place from where you were before. That's happy news. There is hope in the valley of despair, because God is the one who designed the valley of despair. so that you might look to him for strength. Those are deep theological thoughts. But they're glorious thoughts, are they not? What a hope that we have in that. We need to see our helplessness, but we need to remember that God designed that helplessness in us. He put it there for a reason. We need to understand our helplessness so that God can show His strength to us. Our helplessness is, of course, rooted in two facts. First, our helplessness is in the fact of our finitude, the fact that we are finite creatures. In every respect, we're finite creatures, except for the fact that our souls will never end in one place or another. In every other regard, we are finite creatures, limited. We cannot do everything. We have limits. In fact, we really can do very little on our own. But secondly, our helplessness is largely rooted in the fact of our inherent sinfulness, as we've already mentioned. Our finitude, though, is something that we cannot turn away from. We can't turn away from it, and we never will be able to, even in glory. We are always bound as finite creatures. Sinfulness, however, we know that God commands us to turn from our sinfulness, to repent of our sinfulness, and we must do that. We need to turn away from our sinfulness for God to show His strength. We need to turn away from our sinfulness for God to show His strength. We need to take our cues from the Israelites here when they finally realize that, you know what, we're in a tight spot here. Beggars can't be choosers. When we realize our helplessness, we're going to understand this as well. When we come face to face with the fact that in our longing to be closer to God, more spiritually related to Him, yet we have this monstrosity of sin that keeps us away, we're going to want to be rid of that and do everything that we can to put it behind us. Samuel told Israel in verse 3, look, if you really want to return to God, you Israelites, get rid of those things which cause sin in your life. For them, it was foreign gods. It was the Ashtoreth. That was a false goddess who was the counterpart of the male, Baal. Get rid of them. Those were the things that were causing sin in their lives. These things were leading them into sin. Beggars can't be choosers. Dedicate yourselves to Yahweh and Him only. Verse 3. Folks, we need God all of the time. All of the time. And we can't afford to let one moment of our life slip by where He is not first and foremost on our mind. But we cannot have God on our mind when we also hang on to those things which bring us tainted pleasures, whatever they might be. If we really want to see God's strength and His amazingness in our lives, we need to rid ourselves of those things which keep us from experiencing His presence. We need to humble ourselves, first of all, because at the end of the day, it's pride, a too high valuing of ourselves, that keeps us from turning away from our sins. We think that we can have our cake and eat it too, our tainted pleasures, and God will continue to be on our side. We need to know our place before God, that He is the real King who sits on the throne in our lives. We need to realize that before we can have a life that He is going to use for His glory. And once we grasp the fact that He is number one, and we're not number second, we're somewhere way down on the list, that He is number one, then we're going to be we're going to begin to see the things that the world has to offer us, they aren't really anything at all. They're trivial pleasures at best. Because the wants of our sinful natures they're not even worth being considered when God is offering us everything else, when He's number one in our lives. God tells us in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for your sinful natures. Make no provisions for your sinful natures. That's a command. That's a command. If we want to know God, we have to repent of our efforts to make provisions for our sinful natures. That doesn't mean that we aren't to enjoy the blessings that God has given us in this life, but they need to be enjoyed in the right context. It does mean turning away from everything and anything that runs contrary to His will in your life. If you're spending too much time or money making your house look pretty, or saving up for a new computer or stereo system or new shoes or something like that, when you should be devoting your time and your energy to God and the advancing of His glory, then two words, stop it. Stop it. Turn from it. Return to God with all your heart, like Samuel says to the Israelites. Leave behind your worldly loves and let us work to glorify God. If you need to get rid of your TV set, if it's a time waster to you, or it's a portal for all kinds of things to come through that take your mind in places they shouldn't go, get rid of it. Does that sound radical? Yeah, it sounds radical in our culture, but do it because it's keeping you from God. If you need to get rid of your credit card, get rid of it if you can't stop spending money irresponsibly. If you need to get rid of the internet, get rid of it if that's your time waster. Or again, if that's your portal. You want to talk about a portal that bad things come through, get rid of that. If you need to get rid of your car, get rid of it if it's the object of your affections or just a sinkhole for money, and you get something else. If you struggle with any of these things, seek another believer. That's why we're here, folks, with each other. God has given us each other. That's one of the reasons why. Seek another believer. Why keep the rest of the church fooled into thinking that you're somebody with dignity? When in God's eyes, you're not. You don't have any dignity in that area. Isn't it better to do whatever it takes to regain a right standing and dignity before God, and to have someone help you with that, than to keep God's presence far from you? Do what it takes to put behind those things which trap your sinful nature and make it thrive. We need to turn from our sinfulness for God to show His strength. Of course, all of this begins with a trusting in God rather than a trusting in ourselves. And it results in a deeper trusting of God when we stop trusting in ourselves, doesn't it? And when God takes hold, when He takes hold of that fishing line and we see our lure flying through the air to what's going to be a good spot in the water, and when it's with God, it's always the perfect spot in the water, hope begins to take hold that maybe, just maybe, you're going to see something happen and something amazing happen. We need to trust in God's hopefulness. We need to trust in God's hopefulness, and He will show His strength. In the book of 2 Timothy, which I preached through not too long ago, Paul is reflecting on the fact that he is about to face death. It's inevitable. After he's endured a whole pile of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, he writes this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's language for poured out unto death as a drink offering. "And the time of my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then you can almost hear his mind switch gears as it locks in. "There is reserved for me," he continues on, "there is reserved for me in the future the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge," or "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing." There's a certain hope here that Paul has that not everyone has. How many people facing death can have that kind of hope? There's a hope that he has. Only those who trust have completed the steps of understanding their helplessness and turning from their sin, and now trust in the hope that God Himself provides. In our text in 1 Samuel, even though the Israelites, they had torn down their false gods, they had begun to fast and all of these other kinds of things, when the Philistines start to approach them in verse 7, they're filled with worry. They're filled with fear, even though they had done all these things to honor God. Their fear leads them to do the only thing that they have left to do. Ask Samuel to pray to God for them so that He will save them. You see, they were not a people who had confessed their sinfulness to God, and now everything was rosy and green and everything was just fantastic. No. Even though they had turned back to God, the enemy was still pursuing them. And they were still afraid. They were still unsure. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they did the right thing. They put their hope in God alone. And God loves it whenever we do this. He loves it whenever we turn to Him, we put our hope in Him. He loves to see people who turn to Him. Doesn't matter what the motivation is. He loves to see people turn to Him for help. Because it means that we as the people know that there is nothing else that we can trust. Nothing. It's God and just God. That's it. It's our theme as we're going to sing at the end of the service. When we sing the song, "All I Have is Christ." That's all I have. Is He all that you have? Is He all that I have? Is He our trust? Again, if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you need to know that there is nothing that you can put your hope into to deliver you from your sin and the coming judgment, only Jesus. And as proof of His work on the cross made good for everyone who comes to Him, He rose from the dead. The Bible tells us that He was the one who conquered sin and death. That was evidence of it in His resurrection. And He rose from the dead, and now He sits at the right hand of God in fellowship with God the Father. The Bible says that He is the first. Will you follow Him? That's an awesome hope. That is an awesome hope that we have. No matter what your situation or what is or what your situation was that you came out of or what situation you might face down the road, if you trust in Jesus, you are a victor over every one of those things. And Christian, my brother or sister tonight, your justification, your standing before God is certain. Hebrews 7:27 tells us that Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices every day like those priests in the Old Testament did for sin, as the high priest did. He did this once for all when He offered Himself. We need to be sure of that. We need to rest in that. We need to be sure, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that He who started a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit, which you now have in you, He is the down payment of your inheritance for the redemption of the possession of you to God the Father, to the praise of His glory. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. What a trust. What a hope. We have a lot to sing about. We have a lot to hope in. With a hope like this, what reason do any of us have in here for being down? I don't want to be insensitive when I say that. I know that there are people, I'm sure there's somebody in here who is going through a very difficult time tonight. You might go through it this week. I don't know. Maybe you're at a point where things are looking really dark. But remember that your God has your future planned out and the battle is already won for you. Just as it was for the Israelites. If we hope in God, He will, and He has lifted His mighty arm to move you towards salvation for your deliverance. We need to trust in God's hopefulness, and He will show His strength. He will. Finally, there's one last thing that we need to think on. I mentioned earlier when we were looking at the text that we need to keep in mind a couple of important things from verse 9. The fact that Samuel was crying out to God on Israel's behalf, and he was sacrificing a young lamb. That young lamb, like we said, was one who was not old, so he was without any blemishes. He was still soft and tender. And Samuel was one who was working as an intercessor between God and Israel. These things point us to the New Testament's greater intercessor, to the New Testament's greater and more pure once-for-all sacrifice. When we look to be in proper and restored relationship with God, like the Israelites did, we need to look to one greater than Samuel, who he was a good man, but he was a man with sin. We need to look further than any man. We need to look beyond ourselves and any ability that we have in us. Because Israel, if we look at them, they were a sinful, unclean
people unworthy to approach God, and so are we. So are we. We need Jesus to be the one who stands before God in our place, because He is the one who was without sin. And He cried out on your behalf from the cross for you. We need Jesus to be our Lamb, spotless, unblemished, who paid for our sins. It's Jesus who is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Samuel was a shadow of a greater intercessor to come. That little lamb was a shadow of a greater sacrifice to come. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate, and He alone is strong enough to save us. We must keep Jesus alone as our advocate, and we will see God's strength. If we do this, if we put all of our hope in Jesus, we are going to rejoice at His coming. And when we stand before that great throne of judgment, we'll see Him as He banishes sin from the world and His presence. And He banishes sin from His presence. And He reestablishes His throne at the center of creation, and us with Him for all eternity. Keep Jesus as your advocate, and you will see the strength of God. You know, this week there's going to be many times when we want to trust in our own strength, our own abilities. We're going to face a plethora of problems. Amongst everyone in this church, there are going to be numerous, innumerable issues that we face throughout the week. Don't face those problems without your Father. Don't face them without your Father. Don't do it without remembrance of what our advocate has done for us. Don't let your fishing line, when you try to cast it, don't try to do it on your own and let it get all tangled like a bunch of stubborn children. Let the Father cast your line. Give the rod to Him and you will see His power. He'll put it in the perfect spot for you. We need to understand our helplessness. We need to turn from our sinfulness. And we need to trust in God's hopefulness. And we will see His strength. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You again for Your word tonight. We ask that You would be with us throughout this week in every situation that we face. We know, Lord, that we are going to be tempted. We're tempted all the time, even as we sit here listening tonight, to do things on our own, and we don't draw on Your strength to do it. Lord, give us the smarts to do that. Let Your Spirit work in us to remind us of who we are before You. We are helpless beings. Let Your Spirit remind us of the fact that we are still people who struggle with sin. And Lord, we pray that that would drive us to our knees, so that You would make us repent of those sins and repent in such a way that we actually do turn from them, Lord. Not just turn from them from an hour or a day, but turn from them once for all. And let us put our hope in You. Lord, You are the great God. You are the one who plans the future. You've planned it from eternity past. You know the outcomes of everything this week. Let us rest in You and trust in Your ability. And Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight who hasn't yet put their trust, given their life to Jesus, we pray that tonight would be the night that they hand that fishing rod over to You, Lord, and let You be in control of things so that they might see Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.